All right. Ooh. Whoa. Sorry about that. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. First things first, I'm going to kind of move around a little bit while we talk, but we have some exciting news. One of the things that we hope that this place, Cascade as a church, will always be is a place where we know each other well enough that we can celebrate with one another. And so to that end, we celebrate that last night, two people in our community, Travis and Aaron Baker, welcomed their second child, Benjamin, into the world. We have a picture, I believe. Yeah, there's Travis with baby Benjamin. And so fresh, I don't even know his stats. Clearly a boy, eight pounds? 8 ounces. Ooh, that's good. 20 and a half inches. Oh, that's good. Nice. Yeah. So that's baby Benjamin. 20 and a half inches, 8 pounds, 8 ounces. Family's doing great. And yeah, we celebrate with them that the baby is here. Well, hey, we are going through a message series on Acts, the book of Acts. And last week, if you were here, we got to hear from Jason Falada, and he is actually flying on his way to Peru. So I'm going to let you know a little secret about Jason. It was Jason's second time preaching with us, and Jason is excited to be here and to be a part of Cascade. Some of you may not know that Jason's actually the president of a nonprofit called Micah Challenge. And Micah Challenge whole work that they do is to try and make extreme poverty extinct, to end it through lots of different means. And so Jason's doing some pretty incredible work right now. He actually just shared, and we're going to encourage him to share this story with us as he's around. So Jason wrote a book. Again, he probably would never tell you any of these things, but it's a great book called Live Justly, and it talks about what does it mean to bring this idea of justice to the whole world. And what happened was, it was in the lobby of one of their supporters, and a man from Nigeria came in and saw the book and opened it and started flipping through it and said, this book right here feels exactly like what the youth in Nigeria right now need to rally around the idea of justice. And so he got a bunch of copies, took them back to Nigeria, passed them around to people, and it started spreading like wildfire. And so he got invited to come and speak in October to a huge delegation of people to start leading this charge on, like, what does it mean to stand up and do something? So when Boko Haram comes in and they are stealing the kids from our community, how does the church, the Christian church, step up and be on the front lines of saying, no, this is not okay. This won't happen. And what he committed, and something we're excited to be a part of, is to be able to demonstrate to our brothers and sisters around the world that we stand with them. That when they march, we march. Not because our lives are impacted in any way, shape, and or form, because they're really not. But we look around the world, we look at our brothers and sisters, and we decide that, yes, we will stand with people who suffer because this is not the heart of God. And ultimately, the gospel, and this is what we're going to talk about today, the good news of Jesus Christ, it isn't good news if it's just good news for a few. It's not. The gospel isn't meant to be the gospel for the 1% or the 2% or give your percentage. The good news of Jesus Christ is supposed to be good news for everybody. So Christians should not be able to stomach being able to celebrate their wealth and ease of comfort in life while others suffer. And that doesn't mean that we have to self-flagellate and make ourselves suffer too, but we stand up and we do something about it. We find a way. We work in the same way that you would work if one of your family members was kidnapped by Boko Haram. In the same way that you would stop at nothing to drain all of your resources to do something if your family was hurt or hindered. Just because it's not someone you're related to, it doesn't mean we don't. And this is the beauty of the gospel. We find out that we're related to everybody. We find out that we're connected on this global scale. So that's where Jason is. He did an amazing job last week in talking about Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit with the disciples, and we're excited for him to come back. He'll be sharing more of these updates with us. So, for today, if you have your Bible with you, we are going to be looking at a story in Acts 6. And it's a kind of small story, and you can read it and think, like, this just feels like church business stuff. Like, there's a church, there's a gathering of people, and they just had to handle some business. They just kind of had some logistical issues to work out, and somehow it was included into Acts. But here's something I want to say. Acts, the whole story of Acts is all centered and worked around this church exists in about 80 to 90 CE. So after the time of Christ, Christ has come, he has lived, he has died, he is resurrected, he has ascended into heaven. And this church exists. And what Luke, the likely author of Acts, is trying to do is say, how did we get here? How does this church exist? And when you're telling that story, it's not just a history. It's not a newspaper article. It's not, well, this happened, and then this thing happened, and this happened. No, you go back through the history, you go back through the years, and you pick out the moments that matter most, that tell the story most, no matter how big or how small. So to give you an illustration, this church, Cascade, we just started in June 14th. We haven't been here very long. One of the really important moments for us was a phone call that we got from a guy named Chris Hill saying, hey, I'd love to grab coffee with you. And it wasn't until I grabbed coffee with him that I found out he was the superintendent of the Free Methodist denomination. And as we talked, he had been to the church that I was at. He had heard a sermon. And as we started talking and he found out more about the story, he was one of the people that said, what do you think about planting a church? And it kind of fell into this whole scope and sequence of other people who had been saying things, who had been bringing things up. Other people had been coming together saying, like, I feel like God is up to something. I feel like something new is birthing. Now, in the scope of American history, how important is that coffee date? It's not. It doesn't matter at all. It's probably one of the least significant things. So if I was telling you recent history in the United States of America from 2014 to 2015, would I include that coffee date? No, heavens no. It doesn't matter. It's the smallest detail. Now, if I'm telling you the history of Cascade Church Portland and how we came to be, would I include that coffee date? Oh, absolutely. Do you see? So when you read through Acts and you pull out these stories, you don't just take them all in and be like, well, of course we're telling these stories. No, 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 no. For every story that is included, there's another story that's not included. There's other events that happen during this huge span of time that they didn't include. So if it's included in the story, it matters because it's trying to tell you something about this community, about this church. And if you just walk by it, you're going to miss the thing that they're trying to tell. So I encourage you to really zone in on the story and see how it reflects who Jesus is, how it reflects what the church should be all about. Now, a little bit of background and history before we read this story. If you were here last week, you heard Jason say that after the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples at Pentecost, and he explained Pentecost is just 50 days after Passover. It was already a Jewish celebration. Just so happened that God worked within an existing celebration. It said that Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. And it's like the best sermon of all time because 3,000 people become followers of Jesus Christ at that time. 3,000. And Jason shared again about how in this time, it's a patriarchal society. And so we don't call it good, we just call it reality of that time, as they likely only counted the men. So you could see that easily this church could have been, when you include women and children, 6,000, 8,000 people. With the number of kids that a lot of families had, the church is huge. Now as you read further on in Acts 4:4, we're looking at Acts 6 today, but in Acts 4:4 it says the church grows again to 5,000 people. So at this point, you have 12 disciples, 12 leaders, and the church could be, including everybody, maybe up to 10,000, 8,000. We don't even have to get extreme. Let's just say it really is 5,000. That was an accurate count of everyone. 5,000 people. That's a lot of people. For 12 disciples who are former fishermen and tax collectors and just doing other things, and they've just been following Jesus. And now they're tasked with figuring out what do we do with this group. Now, here's the other thing about this group. We have good information that this wasn't like the easiest group of people just to hang out and to do with, because this group is being formed by people who are being healed. So imagine this. There's a story in Acts where there's a man who can't walk. And he's down by the temple gates, and he is healed by the disciples. He asks for gold, and they're like, gold and silver, I don't have any. But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And he does. He rises and walks. And you can imagine, that, yes, they would be followers of Jesus. This man is over the age of 40, and he has never walked in his life, and now he's walking around. You can imagine him and his family and his cousins' cousins. Like, they're all coming to Jesus. Now, for someone who has been begging at the temple courts for 40 years, how well socialized do you think that individual is? How used to polite conversation do you think that individual is? Do you think he chats it up a lot sitting on the temple gates? Beyond, do you have anything? Do you have money? See, when you bring people that are on the fringes of society, that are on the fringes of the culture in, you can't just expect them to be polite company anymore because they've been rejected and something happens. Maybe you know this. Something happens to people when they've been rejected for years and decades, when they've been pushed to the outskirts of the society, of the culture. And so I say all this to say it's beautiful and it's wonderful. It's all that I pray and hope this place would be. I pray this church would be holy chaos with people that have never been in a church and don't know what to do and say. And if that's you, that's awesome. That's awesome. But it also means that this group of it's chaos. And how do you administrate this? How do you figure out what to do when people aren't used to really talking to each other? People are strangers. People are being brought in. That's the setting for Acts 6. So if you don't have a Bible, no worries. It's up on the screen. Acts 6, 1, and my page turned. I apologize. Oh, gosh. I am so sorry. I was in Romans, and I was so confused. I was like, this doesn't look anything like what I studied. Okay. Whew. We're good now. We're good. Acts 6, 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give them our attention, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurius, Nicanor, Timon. I imagine Pumbaa was doing something else at that point. It seems strange to pick a meerkat, but there you go. Parmenas, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism, and they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, so let's talk about that story a little bit. And then after we're done talking about it, I have 5 kind of nuggets, 5 kind of insights, and it's going to lead to one big insight, one kind of takeaway that I think that we can walk away from service this morning. First thing, you have to kind of set the scene of what's going on. So the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they have something that's built into the ethos of their community from the very beginning. There are widows. There are women whose husbands have passed away. And in that society, we already talked about a patriarchal society, they have no standing. They don't have the ability to work. They don't just go get a job so they can supply for themselves. And so this community has set up, it is crucial for this community to make sure that these women are cared for and fed. Now, there's a distinction in this group, because if you have heard before or recall, Jesus is Jewish. Did you know this? Yes. Jesus is Jewish. His followers are Jewish. The earliest Christians are Jewish. But as we know, in any people group, in any name, any race, any ethnicity, it's never so simple to say, oh, all of those people like that. No. No, there's all kinds of interior divisions and distinctions that we make. And of the Jews in this time, the distinction that we're reading about between Hebraic Jews and Grecian Jews is this. there's been, in the whole history of the Jewish people, there has been wars, there has been a scattering of them. And this word that you might have heard before, or maybe you're hearing it for the first time, is the diaspora, which means the Jews who have been scattered all around the region. Now, some of these Jews, they've been separated from Jerusalem, which at this time is kind of the heartbeat, the central, the capital, the everything for the Jewish people. And in that place, it's really easy to hold on to and to capture what it means to be Jewish. But if you've been living on the outskirts among other people where Judaism, being Jewish, isn't valued, it isn't the culture, you start taking on a different flair. And the flair of the day is Greek. So they speak Greek. They don't speak Aramaic, which would have been the language that Jesus is likely to have spoken. This kind of key Jewish language, Aramaic, they would have been speaking Greek. And so when they get together, it's like, all right, so great, we're all Jews here, but like super Jews are over here. The Hebraic Jews are over here. We're the ones that are really connected. We have the lineage. We have the deep soul connection to our roots. And then you guys. Right? Like, that's sweet. You're Jews, but you know, you're not like Jews, right? And do you catch what's happening here? They've come now to become Christian. They've come to see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the law. He was the fulfillment of all that we read about in the Old Testament. And they've come to follow him. But now it seems that the Grecian Jewish widows aren't being fed in the same way as the Hebraic Jews. So there's this division. There's this infighting. And we see at the heart of charity, at the heart of love, at the heart of concern for others, there's already a, well, but we care a little bit more about these folks, right? And let's just make sure that these widows get their bread first. And the group goes to the apostles and say, it shouldn't be this way. And this is what I love. This is what we're going to look at. Is that the disciples say, yes. The disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus are open to critique. They're open to concern. They're open to somebody else saying, I don't think this is working in the way that's a reflection of Jesus. This isn't a reflection of the good news of who Jesus is. And they say, yes, you're right. And if we miss this, if we don't do this right, we actually sacrifice the gospel. We sacrifice the good news of Jesus Christ if people are not treated fairly and equitably here. And then they come up with a plan. So we'll talk more about that plan in a second. But as we kind of look at that story, here's one of the first insights. You can see here that there's conflict, there's fighting. There's division. Like, people are bringing up and saying, hey, I don't think this is right anymore. If you are anything like me, you've grown up believing with every fiber of your being that conflict is bad and it should be avoided at all costs, right? Like, conflict is terrible. I don't want to fight. I just don't want to fight. Like, what do you need me to do? You need money? Just here, take all my monies. I just don't want to fight. I don't want to do anything. I was the kid growing up that when my parents would fight, and they would fight on occasion, like I would go to my room and shut the door and put on my headphones. I would go outside and play basketball. Like, I could not be around conflict. I've grown up saying conflict is bad. And what we find in this story is just the opposite. Conflict is good. Conflict is good. Now, I will make one caveat. Conflict is good with humility. And not all fighting is created equal. Not all conflict is created equal. Because usually when we have conflict with people, we have someone who needs something, who feels hurt, that feels offended, that feels taken advantage of, and there's usually someone who's taking advantage, who's hurting, who's doing something. That creates at the beginning a power differential. It's not a flat, even ground. Even between people that are identical twins with the exact same socioeconomic level, that live in the same house, have the same everything, if there's conflict, they're usually not equality. And so, conflict is good, but we need humility with one another. Meaning we need to be humble enough to bring it up to someone that they've hurt us. And when someone tells us that they have been hurt, we need to be humble enough to listen and not defend. Here's why I say conflict is good in a story. Do you see the beautiful thing that comes out of this? And we're going to talk more about it. They name 7 people to administrate this, to take over this. They deal with the problem. No longer does this community have this kind of built-in dissonance. And what I mean by that is the community no longer talks about how great Jesus is. They talk about how great God is, how everybody is equal at the foot of the cross, that's why Jesus came. But, I mean, don't ask us too much about the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows, am I right? Listen to what I'm saying. You don't have to, look behind the scenes. Because in this story, it's the Grecian Jews are willing to say, hey, wait a second, this doesn't seem to fit with the narrative. This doesn't seem to fit with the story. This doesn't seem to fit with your mission and values. They're able to change. They're able to do something about it. And if you catch in the story, this is what's so important. Those 7 names that we read and the bad joke that I made about Timon, those 7 names are Greek names. They're not Jewish names. So here's what it means. The apostles didn't just say, oh yeah, 7 people should take over and run this. No, no, no. They said, the problem right now is the misrepresentation and the misservice of Grecian widows. So what are we going to do? We're going to elevate Grecian Jews into positions of leadership to deal with this issue. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It doesn't just say, oh yeah, Grecian, Jews, we hear your concern. Us Hebraic Jews, we'll take care of it for you. No. They say, yes, this is incredibly important. And so something better comes out of the community because they're willing to go through conflict well. Do you have conflict at your work? Do you have conflict at your home? Do you have inner turmoil and conflict? Do you have conflict with a family member or a friend? As it continues to stew, as it continues to build, as it continues to move unresolved, oh, it is bad, awful. It's like poison. But if we're willing to step into that conflict with humility and bring it up, we're willing to walk through this path with the heart of Jesus, regardless of where the other person stands. We could actually see the conflict as something good, as something beautiful. Conflict is something that is one of the greatest bonders of human beings, one of the greatest bonders of relationships I've ever seen. Relationships that are born out of conflict are usually some of the tightest, most beautiful, wonderful things. And yet, we walk through our own relationships so often avoiding conflict at every turn. It doesn't make sense. So, if you don't have any conflict, go make some up today. Just go. No. No, don't do that. I'm sure you already have enough there. Don't create it, but don't avoid it. And step into it with humility. See what God can do. The next thing, and it's a question for all of us. What's my role? See, one of the beautiful parts of this story is that the disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus, they're not running around. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not seeing this thing grow. They're like, oh my gosh, we got a church of 5, 8, 10,000 people. This is amazing. We're a mega church. Let's build a building. They don't do that. But instead, as they build and they grow and they say, hey, this thing's not working. We need to do this too. They're like, oh, shoot, that's right. Okay, we got it. Don't worry. We'll take care of it. Do you catch what the apostles say? The apostles say, you know, I think we're really called. We're really good at preaching the word and doing this thing. And there's a way of reading it where you see the waiting on the tables is unimportant, but hopefully you've heard me say that couldn't be further from the truth, because if they don't get this right, it sacrifices everything within their community. It is important. And so what they do is they say, we're called to do this. Our role is this. So let's empower someone else to do this role. It's awesome. It's the picture of the body of Christ. There's this image throughout Scripture that says that we are called, if you consider yourself, if you are journeying to be a follower of Christ, you are brought into the body of Christ. And just like your body functions, there are different roles, there are different parts, there are different things that you do. And in fact, in the story in Scripture where we hear about the body of Christ, it says that you shouldn't be envying other body parts. You shouldn't be trying to do their task. a toe should not be an eyeball. Do you know what I mean? So there's built in here a level of self-awareness that is so beautiful and necessary in the body of Christ. And so for you this morning, what's your role? What are you good at? What do you love to do? One of my favorite kind of explanations or pictures of this is from an older movie, Chariots of Fire. In Chariots of Fire, there's this runner, and he says he's running because God has called him to run. And he says this beautiful quote, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." When I run, I feel God's pleasure. What's the thing you do where you feel God's pleasure? And then here's the best thing. That doesn't mean that you can't do anything else. What it does mean is do that thing well. Create time and space for you in your life to do that thing. And when you run into something you're not good at, get your eyes up to look around the people in your life, your community, your coworkers, your friends, and say, "I think you're really good at this. Would you do this?" You invite other people to come in and serve alongside. What the disciples are doing is saying, "We're really good at this. Let's invite other people to step into this role and do this thing." Now, when they call those people, here's the next little nugget or insight. Character is an alligator mouth over skill, right? That's how I learned that. Did you ever learn that? The greater than, less than, it's a little alligator mouth. Character is greater than skill. They knew their role. They knew what they were good at. And do you see the qualifications they put when they call the seven to administrate the bread? If you read it again in the story here, it says, we will turn this responsibility over to them. Okay, sorry. In verse 3, it says, "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Full of the Spirit and wisdom. They didn't say, "Okay, so let's choose seven people from among us who are really good at administration. Let's pick seven people, at least three of which are bakers." It doesn't say, "Let's pick people that are very clean with their hands, lots of hand washing. That's going to be necessary for this administration of the bread." No, it's a call to a deep character. I have a friend of mine, and he's an older guy. I had his daughter in youth group way back in the day, and we've maintained contact, and we were having breakfast once. And as we were having breakfast, he asked me about my father-in-law, who also does administration stuff, and he was trying to get a former student of his a job in that school district. And so he said, "Could you give me his contact? I want to contact." And he was talking about this former student and how good they were. And he said, "The thing I appreciate most about her," he said, "is you can train the hands, but you can't train the heart." Her heart, her character was such that it made her a great employee, a great person. And a lot of times in life, we look towards skills. Who does this thing that we need? Who does that? But we don't always look at character. And sometimes in our own lives, we're trying to develop skills. We're trying to develop resumes. But we give no attention to our own character. Who are you when no one's looking? Have you put yourself in proximity of the God who made you, who knows you, and who is seeking to call you ever further into the person that God created you to be? Or do you just not have time for that? Because you got skills to develop. You got things to do. You have resumes to build. You got work that needs to get done. What I love here is this distinction that they're calling upon character. They're calling upon the character of these people to administrate this. The next one, next little nugget. I'm going to need my Jenga up here. How many of you guys like playing Jenga? Anyone? A little bit? All right, four of you. Perfect. This is obviously the right illustration for the room. I'm going to armpit my mic here so I can do this. Okay. Ta-da. Okay. So we got our Jenga. What is so nerve-wracking and anxiety-ridden about Jenga is you know that it's going to come down at some point, right? Now, let's talk for a second about systems and structures and political systems. For these blocks right up here to be on the top, what has to happen? These blocks have to be on the bottom, right? It's how the tower works, right? They're not all flat. That doesn't make a tower. They're not all even. They're not sitting at the same place. For these blocks to be on the top, these blocks have to be on the bottom. And I think sometimes in our world, we exist in a world that for some to be on the top, others have to be on the bottom. This earliest Christian community is trying to address that. They're trying to say there are some in our midst that are at the bottom, and that is not okay. One of the most radical, mind-bending things that this earliest Christian community does is those with wealth or with access, they go and sell everything they have, and they give it to the community so there is no one that is in need in that community. It's radical, radical. And the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it calls that those that have give to those that don't have. Those that have need to give to those who don't have. And we talked about this before, right? If you remember earlier this morning. Good news that is only a good news for some isn't good news. And sometimes we try and work in this system and we try and say, okay, well, let's just have you down here. You come up here and you, look, ta-da, you're at the bottom and I'm on the top. That is awesome. We did it. We're like, well, actually, that doesn't count. There's still like a lot of people on the bottom. So, well, all right, we'll do another one. And then, oh, it's looking a little uneven. Let's get a little middle classy right here, right? Maybe they can take a little peek up at the top for a while. And it's getting a little more uneven. It's getting a little scarier. And what we find that if we're really committed to these folks down here not having to live on the bottom, maybe the whole system shouldn't exist. Maybe the whole system needs to crumble. Maybe there's a problem with the system. One of the ways that has helped me conceptualize this that may be silly, have you been to Walmart? And have you ever bought something, maybe for a child, like a little plastic ball? And you can go to Walmart and you can find these plastic balls that cost 50 cents. 50 cents. I mean, let's be honest, that's why you go to Walmart. It's 50 cents. And if you ever rotate the ball around, and you ever look and see where that ball is made? China, somewhere across the world. Usually it's not like Gresham, right? You have never seen Gresham on the 50-cent plastic ball when I purchased it. How is it possible that the things that are used to create this plastic ball, the construction of the ball, the packaging of this ball, the shipping of this ball, which was created in China, all the way over to Portland, Oregon, the staff that are here to unpack this ball, to put it out on the shelves, how is that a 50-cent process? Do you hear me? I'll tell you how it's a 50-cent process, because some people are at the bottom. That's why it's a 50-cent process. And that's tough. Because then I start to struggle with the world that we live in here and say, yeah, but for some people, like, you just don't go to Whole Foods. You can't afford that. So you go to Walmart because that's where things are cheap. And we're going to penalize the folks that are scraping by a living here because we live in this whole corrupt system where some people are stepped on and walked on and kept at the bottom so that other people can be at the top. This is the good news, the earliest church, and I believe that the church that we're called to today is to disrupt the system, is to look at that system that says this ball from China costs 50 cents and to say, nope, no, that's not right. That's not okay. And we're going to find any way possible that we can disrupt and move in the system to make sure that there isn't people that are on the top and people that are on the bottom, but we make sure that people are served, that people are loved, that dignity and life and viewing people with our own eyes and the lens of our own family are viewed and enfolded fully into this world. With a home, with the ability to find healthcare when they're sick, water when they need it, food with regularity. We live in a world today where no one should be hungry. Do you have any idea how much food we produce on this planet? Praise God, it's a miracle. But when a miracle is hoarded by some and thrown into dumpsters at the end of the day, it's no longer a miracle, is it? This is the invitation. This is the secret. This is the kingdom of God that we give and we serve and we have eyes for those that don't have and we do something about it. Even if it means that we lose our place on the top of the pyramid, on the top of the tower. Last thing. Practical matters are spiritual matters. See, remember at the beginning I said that you can read this story and you can go through this and say, what are we talking about, bread here? I feel like Allen Iverson. Have you ever seen that old Allen Iverson clip where he does an interview and he's like, practice? We're talking about practice? We're talking about how maybe he had missed a practice. He's like, what's practice? He says practice like 50 times. I feel that way when you read this story. Bread? We're talking about bread here? Bread? It's not about bread. See, we try and make this separation where some are, these are practical matters, right? Just figure it out. Figure it out how you're going to get bread. No. Everything is spiritual. This is a spiritual issue. And making sure that there's no longer discrimination between the Grecian widows and the Hebraic widows is spiritual. Because it is testifying to the worth that is put into each and every human being by the God who created them. Who is the God in this place that we worship? It's the God that we sing songs to. And so when we walk through life, we no longer make distinctions when I'm just running an errand. There are no just errands. There are no practical matters. There are no just garbage that needs to be taken out. These are all spiritual issues. An opportunity to recognize where we sit in the world, where we sit in our lives, where we sit in the God who calls us to live and to breathe and to move in a world, to be fully who we've been created to be, and to see the toppling of unjust systems, to love and to serve. And so here's the takeaway from today. This story, if I could put a sentence on the story, which is dangerous and I shouldn't do it, but here we go. I would say it's this. Give voice to the voiceless. That's what the apostles did. They gave a voice to the voiceless. The Grecian Jews had no voice. Their widows had no standing within the community. And they said, this isn't right. So we're going to find people of character. And they selected 7 Grecian Jews to have a voice in the system, to do something about the inequality, to do something about this issue that they saw. And so for you, how can you give voice to the voiceless this week? Are there people at your work that are never heard, that aren't respected, that don't have a role? Could you ask them their opinion? Could you ask them what they think? In your home, maybe your kids are just like, they're there to keep up with whatever we're doing. Could you ask them, what do you think? Do you have a grandparent who has been voiceless in your life for far too long? Could you call grandma? Could you call grandpa? Tell me about growing up back then. What is that like? In your relationships, do you have relationships where you have dominated it for far too long with what you think and what's going on? Could you give a voice to them and ask them, what do you think? How are you doing? I know that that might seem a million miles away from this toppling of the whole system, but believe me, it's not, because it's the beginning where we hear those who have no voice. We reinstill the dignity and humanity that God has given each and every person, and some of which we've chosen to take away. We give it back to them, and we listen, and we hear, and we let God shape us as a community through that process. I'm going to invite the band back up if you'd pray with me. God, I'm overwhelmed. God, if I'm honest, I didn't want to preach this message. Because, God, the implications are terrifying about what it means for me, what it means for my family, God, what it means for each and every person here. God, I will admit that the system right now favors me. And I like that. And I don't want to see that change. But Lord, I don't also want to be guilty of sins of inactivity, of sitting idly by while a system continues to favor me, and to let me live in comfort while others live in pain, live in poverty, extreme poverty. God, help me pray first, engage with you, and then God, move and act to see everyone, to hear everyone, to value everyone. God, move us as a community in this direction. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.